Okay, well, good morning again and welcome. It's great to see all of you. Before we release our kids and before we get to our message this morning, I wanted to share a little something with us and actually have us pray. And we're going to pray this morning and pray for something specific. I'm going to share in a few minutes out of John chapter 1, but I wasn't supposed to today. Okay, I wasn't scheduled to share this morning. Actually, we were going to have Roger Everhart share with us this morning. Roger, as many of you know, he's been with our church for a long, long time, and he this summer has been spearheading an outreach to Severance, Colorado, just a little to the east here, and we're hoping that that materializes into a church plant. And so we're going to have Roger share up here this morning, and he was going to give us an update on how things are going in Severance, and then he was going to take us through our passage this morning. But Roger, right now, he's actually back home in Kansas, because his dad just probably has a few days to live. And so, of course, that's really hard, and they're grieving through that process and saying those final goodbyes. But what's also been striking to me is that honestly, Roger and his wife Renee and their family, they've been hit with a lot of life this summer. And they've been really excited to make this push into Severance. And we've been excited to support them as a church and hopefully see a church emerge in the town of Severance. And yet, the last few months have been an emotional roller coaster for the Everharts. And some of those have been emotional highs. They had one daughter get married. They had another daughter have a baby. And of course, those are really exciting times and emotional highs, but very emotionally engaging. But they've also had a number of trials this summer. It's been pretty remarkable, actually. Earlier this summer, their son was in a really significant rock climbing accident where he fell about 40, 50 feet. Not long after that, they had some very, very dear friends, decade-long family friends, had a daughter take her own life. Of course, that was really, really impactful for the Everharts. They recently had a very good friend, a little part of their team, get in a very severe car accident. And then, of course, right now, they are grieving this loss with Roger's dad. Now, I am a Christian. That's a good thing for my job. And I believe in the truth of the Bible. And when I look in the Bible, when we all look in the Bible, we see something becomes clear. And that is that there is more than just what we see around us. There's something else going on. There's a spiritual world. And there's actually a battle in that spiritual world. That's what Ephesians 6 makes very clear. That our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, it's against authorities, it's against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. And there's a real battle. We forget about that battle, but I believe it's very, very real. And sometimes when I see somebody taking significant steps of faith and making a push with the gospel, and then I see that person or those people just get hammered again and again and again, it makes me think maybe there's something going on that we don't see. Maybe there's a reality there. Now, of course, Ephesians 6 encourages us when we recognize that reality, we take up the armor of God and we take up his weapons, the weapons that he gives us for that battle, and we take up faith and truth and the gospel of peace. And at the end of the passage, it says to pray. And it says to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. And so with that in mind, that's what I'd love for us to do right now, is to pray in the Spirit for the Everharts and what they're going through right now, but also for what they are trying to lead as they reach out to Severance. And my belief is that as we do that, you know, we have hundreds of people here, And if we unite in prayer, in faith, in the Spirit, something happens. God moves in that. And he moves in a real, tangible, and powerful way. And so that's what I would like to, with that mindset, I would like to pray. Have all of us pray this morning. So what I want us to do is actually even just partner up with one, two, three people next to you and to pray for those things. And I know that can be a little awkward, and maybe you're just visiting for the first time, and it's a little strange just to pray with a stranger, and that's fine, and you can just sit and just pray yourself, pray by yourself. But otherwise, I'd love for you to grab somebody sitting next to you and to, in faith, pray and fight this battle. Okay, that as a church, we want to fight this battle together, believing that there's power in it. All right, so why don't you take a minute or two and pray yourselves, and then I will close us, and we'll dismiss our kids and get to our message. So go ahead and do that right now. Well, Lord Jesus, we do come together in faith, in your Spirit, and we pray. We offer up these prayers, and we are praying for Roger and Renee and their family right now in this process of mourning that they're going through, and we also pray that you would empower their efforts, that you would strengthen them. It is easy to feel attacked and to just back away. God, I pray that you would motivate them and convince them that you are here and that you supply and you give everything that we need. And so we thank you. We thank you that we can pray. We have that resource, and we can pray in confidence and believing that there's an effectiveness in our prayers. And so we gladly lift up all these prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thanks so much for praying there. We're going to release our kids right now. And so if you have younger kids, during the summer, we have children's ministry classes for ages 0 to 6. We'll start up classes for the older kids here in September. Actually, sign-ups are going on right now. But let's go ahead and give parents a moment to get their younger kids back there. While they're getting back there, you can open up your Bibles, actually, to John chapter 1. We just started this series through the Gospel of John. And so we're just at the end of John chapter 1. And we're going to be teaching through verses 35 through 51. And so you can turn to page 886 in your house Bible. Right, now before we get to our passage though, I want to back up a little bit and remind us of what we're doing with this entire book and this entire teaching series. You know, we've entitled this series, That You May Believe. That You May Believe. And that's taken from a passage that we will read later on at the very end of the book of John in chapter 20. Let me read that passage again. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's the purpose statement of the book that John gives. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote his gospel that we may believe in Jesus Christ. That's why we're going through this series. That's why we're teaching every Sunday through John, so that we all might believe. Now, if that's our purpose, that's the purpose of this book, we might ask, well, what does that even mean to believe? Because sometimes I think biblical belief is a little different or it's a little bigger than we typically think. Okay, belief might be bigger, at least biblical belief, than we think when we typically use that word. And so I want to make a couple quick comments about what biblical belief is. Okay, so number one, belief is not only an acknowledgement of basic facts, but also an expression of trust and devotion. Okay, so we understand that. Belief, again, is not just checking off on the historical facts that it actually happened. No, when the Bible talks about belief, it is talking about a wholehearted trust, devotion, commitment of my entire self to what I'm believing in. Okay, so it's discipleship. When we're called into belief, we're called into following, as we sing about. We're called into giving ourselves to what we are believing in. That's what biblical belief is. Secondly, coming to belief in Christ is a one-time event that happens at a specific point in time, but it's also an ongoing and ever-deepening process. I think that's how the Bible talks about belief or faith or salvation. There is a moment in time, and for me, that was when I was a sophomore in college. There was a point in time where I believed that I went from unbelief to belief, from death to life, and that changed everything. And yet at the same time, that began a process of growing in my belief. It's kind of like the man that approached Jesus and he said, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Okay, there was an initial belief, and yet he wanted to deepen and grow that belief. And so when we're talking about belief, when we're teaching through this book that we all may believe, this is what we're talking about. A trust, a devotion, and it's an ongoing deepening devotion to Jesus. And so, for our pastors this morning, here's what we're going to see. We're going to meet the disciples, at least some of the disciples, some of the first disciples of Jesus. This is where they're introduced. And they're very important, of course. As we go along through the gospel, we'll see that this team that Jesus was building is going to become very, very important. And so we're going to meet them. And what we're going to do this morning is see how Jesus drew them into belief, how Jesus drew them into discipleship and devotion. And as we do that, we're not just going to see how he did it then, but I believe that we're going to see how he does it in general. After all, Jesus is alive. He's alive right now. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what we see him doing with these disciples back then, I am trusting that he is doing with you and with me right now as well. And so we're going to just try to draw some principles from this passage about how Jesus does that. So let's read it. We're going to read, again, John 1, 35 through 51. And as we read it, I'll make a few comments, and then I'm going to share with us four principles or four ways that Jesus draws us into discipleship. Okay, verse 35, the next day, again, John, this is John the Baptist, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, that is a profound statement. We should understand that he is saying Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, these people in their Jewish culture, they understood that a lamb was an animal that was sacrificed to remove sin. And so when John says, behold, the Lamb of God, that's a pretty serious statement. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And so he's just asking them, okay, what do you want here? He's causing them to look inside a little bit and just wrestle with what's going on. What do they really want? And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying? And what are you up to? What is going on? What are you doing?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour or late afternoon, 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And so these two disciples that were John the Baptist's disciples, they begin to follow Jesus. One of them is Andrew, the other one's unnamed. He may well have been John, who's writing this gospel right now. But one of them is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Again, another profound statement very early on. They were already under the impression that this was the Christ, the one who had been predicted for centuries and centuries. He was here. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. He renamed him Rock, implying a role and an identity that Peter was going to have later on. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Follow me. Now, Philip actually isn't. John is the one who zeroes in on Philip a little bit more than the other Gospels. The other Gospels don't talk about Philip that much, except for listing him in the list of disciples. But John, in a few places, highlights Philip. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. Now, Nathanael is another one that is not talked about elsewhere in the other Gospels. It is thought that maybe Nathanael is the same person as Bartholomew. Bartholomew actually means it's Bar Ptolemais. It means son of Ptolemy. And so it's not actually a proper name. And so maybe Bartholomew was Nathanael, especially because Nathanael and Philip are generally paired together in the different lists of the disciples. But we don't really know. But Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So again, they have this understanding. This is the Christ. This is the one that was written about by Moses and all the prophets. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Okay, Nazareth did not have a good reputation. And so there was this question, is that even possible? Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And so this strange introduction, and Nathanael starting to feel a little uneasy, like Jesus knows something about me. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So he references some experience that Nathanael had had. And this floors Nathanael. So Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Okay, so let's try to draw out. We're going to draw out four ways that Jesus drew these people into discipleship and into belief. And the first thing that I wanted to point out, that Jesus prepares people for belief. He prepares people. Specifically here, God prepared these disciples through the ministry of John the Baptist. Okay, John had come, and John had spoken, and John had had a softening effect, and John directs these people, especially the two, to Jesus. Now, this is pretty interesting to me. I can wonder, why was the ministry of John the Baptist even necessary? I mean, Jesus was coming, and Jesus was the Son of God, and he was going to speak powerfully and persuasively and authoritatively, and he was going to work all kinds of miracles, and wasn't that enough? And shouldn't he have been able to draw people in? And why was John the Baptist's ministry of preparation needed? Well, I think God, of course, recognizes something about our humanness. And so often we don't just go from 0 to 10, you know, complete unbelief to embracing belief in a moment. And he works with our humanness. and he seeks, and he graciously guides us along, and he prepares, and he softens. That's what he does, and I think that's what he did through the ministry of John the Baptist. Sometimes in the other Gospels especially, we can get the impression when we meet the disciples, Jesus calls them, and they just immediately respond, and there's not really much background, and you don't even get the impression they had interaction previously with Jesus. I think John gives us a little more background, and probably God had prepared these people. And they knew something of Jesus, they knew something of John the Baptist's ministry, and so they had been readied a little bit more. You know, I think this happened to me. I mentioned earlier that I came to Christ as a sophomore in college. But I think my freshman year of college, I was prepared by God in different ways. I didn't even realize it at the time, but I think God was seeking me and he was preparing me. My freshman year, there was a girl in my dorm, and I had gone to high school with her, so I knew her. She was a little bit of a friend, and she was a Christian. And she would invite me to her Christian stuff. And I would go occasionally. I would go kind of reluctantly, sort of to appease this friend of mine, and it kind of tapered off as the year went by, but I'd go some. And I didn't really know what I believed, but I would be exposed a little bit. And again, that tapered off, and I kind of pushed it aside and rejected it a little bit, but there are some things that I now am convinced of. One, those people were praying for me. Those people were praying. They were faithfully praying for me. And I didn't, again, really respond, and they never got to see the fruit of that. I didn't see them after that year. But I think they were praying for me. And they were planting these little seeds in my heart. And without even knowing that, there was this softening effect that was going on inside of me. And I think when I came back to school the next year, my sophomore year, I was prepared. I was more ready. I was ready to receive. And I met some other Christians, and they were able to speak into my life and bring the gospel to me, and I was able to receive it. But I believe there was a process of preparation there that previous year. And I think that's important for us to understand. That's important for those of us that perhaps have not come to belief yet, to recognize that God may be doing something. And it can be a pretty profound thought when you realize, I think God's seeking me. It's like he's tailing me here. It can also be really a really helpful idea for those of us who have come to belief and would love to draw others into that belief. You know, I was talking earlier about severance. And how Roger and Renee are spearheading this effort to severance and going over there. And a lot of that is just talking to people. You know, it's going over there and talking to people in a park, knocking on a door, inviting people to church or to just be together and talking about Jesus. And you know, when you do those things, that can be hard. You know, that's hard to go up to a stranger and just start talking about faith. That's hard for me. I'm as cowardly as the next person. It's hard to go up to somebody and just talk about faith. But one of the things that can motivate me, that can give me courage, is this, that God prepares. That when I approach somebody, they may not be starting at zero. Maybe God's been doing something in their life. Maybe they've been prayed for. Maybe those seeds have been planted. Maybe there's been a softening effect. And that thought gives me courage. Maybe I could bring them further down the road. Or maybe I can just start them out. Maybe I can take them from zero to one. But I can be involved in this process of preparation that God is bringing about. So, God prepares people for belief. Secondly, and this is a really important one, I think, Jesus uses human relationships to draw people into discipleship. Hey, he uses relational networks. And that's one of the things that I think really stands out about this passage. You see it. Andrew and the other disciple, of course, like I just described, were drawn through John the Baptist. They had been exposed. They had this connection with John, and then John directed them to Jesus. But in addition to that, Peter was drawn through Andrew. Of course, they were brothers. And so Andrew went and got Peter and brought him to Jesus. Andrew, Peter, and Philip were all from the same town of Bethsaida. So you know, not a huge town. They lived together. I'm sure they knew each other. There was probably a closeness there. They had obviously been exposed some to the ministry of John the Baptist, and so there were more relational connections there. And then Nathanael was drawn through Philip. We just read about that. Philip went and he found Nathanael, and then he brought him to Jesus. And so in these early experiences with Jesus, we see God using this kind of relational network, and we see human beings taking initiative and connecting other human beings to Jesus. I think this happened with me as well. I mean, when I was at school and I started being exposed to the gospel and to the church and to God, there were people that I knew that connected me there. There was one guy that he lived in my dorm, and he was in some of my classes, and he invited me, and he brought me along. There was also another kind of partner I had to make this journey. I had a good friend named Dove, and he's actually a pastor in El Paso right now. And we were both unbelievers our freshman year of college, but we had formed a close friendship. Our sophomore year, when we started being invited to these different church functions, I think we were both willing to consider, and we both went together. I don't know if I would have, though, if I didn't have him to go along with me. Okay, God in his graciousness prepared that relational network and helped me take those steps toward him. And God does that. He prepares relationships and he uses them. Now sometimes I can think, why does he do that? Is that really, really necessary or important? Sometimes it feels inefficient. Sometimes it feels like God is using, of course, very broken people, and that there are extra steps that are not necessary. I wanted to share a quick verse from the book of Revelation, actually. I was reading the book of Revelation recently, and the first verse in the book stood out to me. Revelation 1:1. And this is what it says: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." Okay, this is how the book is introduced. But what struck me is that there are five links in this chain that are mentioned in this one verse. God reveals to Jesus, who reveals to angels, who reveals to John, who reveals to servants, Christians. And I can look at that and say, why not eliminate the middlemen there? Did God just go directly to those people? But for some reason, God does make this chain. For some reason, God does build these relational networks, and his truth flows through those relational networks. And I can ask myself, well, why? Why does he do that? Well, I think it goes back to who he is, in God's basic nature, who God is. If I was to ask you, who is God or what is God like? I would imagine there would be certain character qualities or attributes that come to mind. Okay, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's really, really powerful. He's the creator. He's loving. He's just. He's all of these things. And those things should come to mind. Okay, that's how we should think of God. But I wonder if something else should come to mind initially. If somebody asks us, who is God? What is he like? Should we say, well, God is triune? God is a trinity. God is one. There are no others. There's no other gods. So he's certainly one. There's a unity there. And yet, there are three distinct persons within the Godhead. And that, of course, is mind-blowing, and our finite minds cannot grasp that. It's a mystery in many ways, and yet that's what the Bible says. It's the picture of God that the Bible presents, that God is a trinity. And that means that at the bottom of all reality is relationship. Relationship is at the very bottom there. It's fundamental to God's nature. And therefore, because it's fundamental to his nature, the means that God uses to work are relational. In general, he uses relationship. I believe it's very important to God to express his nature in that way. And so much of our faith comes into being and grows in some close relational context. It's just the way that he's designed it. You know, that's a lot of the reason we have small groups here. That's why we have small groups. We think they're very important. Not because the Bible even says you should have small groups, because it doesn't say that directly. But it is a way for us to experience that close relational context through which God works. So, we come here on Sunday morning, and this is very, very important. It's very important to be here on Sunday morning because it's so important to teach the word publicly. Okay, to let the word wash over us as a body. And that's really, really, really vital. And it's so important to come together and corporately worship together. And yet, those things are not enough. Because our relational God is going to move in close relational contexts. And so we must make sure that we're in a context like that. That may not be specifically a small group. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But we have to find something that allows us to experience those close relationships. And I just want to encourage you, if you feel like you haven't really connected to that yet, where your faith isn't very intertwined with others' faith, then I would just love to talk to you. I would love to see if we can, you know, find a good place or a good way for you to experience that, because I think it is so critical to our faith that we experience God in close relationship with others. Now, we can, of course, say get on a small group or something similar, and we feel like, hey, I've checked that box, now I'm where I'm supposed to be, but still not experience what we're talking about. And so I think it's also important, even if we feel like, yeah, I've taken that step into that context, to utilize that as well as we can. You know, I was meeting actually with a guy on my small group recently, and, you know, we're on the same small group, have been for a while, and we meet together semi-regularly. We'll touch base and spend some time together. Although while we were meeting, he kind of invited me into something. He said, you know what, although we have these touches, I would love to go deeper. I would love to make them more frequent. Okay, I would love to be more closely connected. And I was really encouraged by that, because I think at first there was some self-awareness. It's not just that he was walking in the right kinds of tools and structures, but he was doing that, but he also saw a need to draw out as much as he could from those structures. And so he said, hey, could we meet more often? Showed a self-awareness and an intention to make sure those relationships were being used as much as possible. Because again, God is a relational God, and he draws people into faith and into discipleship through close relationships. Next, number three, Jesus invites his disciples to simply observe and consider. This is interesting. I think this stands out from the passage. Okay, when those disciples were asking about Jesus, or they were beginning to follow him, he just simply invited them. He said, come and you will see. Come be with me. Okay, so come see what I am about. And then Philip actually said that same thing to Nathanael. He said, well, just come and see. And God is inviting us just to kind of give him a chance and to come and observe and to see what he's like. Now, Nathanael had something in the way, because he had been told that Jesus was from Nazareth. And that was a bit of a hindrance. So nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And so he was probably hesitant at first. Now, of course, we can experience those kinds of hindrances as well. When I was beginning to be exposed to faith, I was still kind of reluctant, because I had certain impressions of Christians. Not always real positive. I thought, these guys are kind of weird. And I don't know if I want to step into this community here. And so I was reluctant. However, I think a lot of my impressions, they weren't based in real experience. They were just, you know, these impressions that I think I had been given somehow. Just like Nathaniel with Nazareth. Of course, a lot of people can have similar kinds of impressions today. I'd say it's worse today. There are so many impressions of Christians in the church that Christians are bigots. Okay, there's a strong negative impression, and people are very reluctant to check it out. I think sometimes an invitation is needed to say, well, why don't you just come and see? Maybe those impressions are made up of a variety of sound bites that aren't based in reality. Why don't you come and see? Why don't you observe? Why don't you give it a chance? And I think when I was encouraged to do that and broke down some of those barriers, and I just came and I just watched, and I gleaned from these people around me, and I saw how they interacted, and I saw their purposefulness and their love, it was compelling for me. Just like it was with these disciples. They came and they just started being around Jesus. He just said, come and see. And it was compelling for them. Okay, that's number three. We're going to get into number four now. But before we actually get to number four, I wanted to ask our question of the day. This is for the kids. And so we've been doing this all summer. A lot of the older kids, of course, are in here, like I said earlier. Kids are in here for this summer. And so we've been giving them a question of the day each Sunday, and they get an opportunity to win a prize. We're giving away another Action Bible this morning. Okay, so I'm going to test a little bit of how closely you were paying attention as we read that passage, actually. Okay, so Chad's here with the mic, and he's going to spot the first hand that goes up and give you a chance to answer this question. So here it is. And if you don't know it right away, just look in the passage, and it says right there. Here's the question. Which three disciples were all from the town of Bethsaida? It might take a minute.
Okay, if you're 12 and under and you haven't answered before, I think right here I saw first. So go ahead and say your name and then answer it, okay?
Simon, Andrew, and Daniel.
What was your name?
My name is Brielle, and I'm 8 years old.
Okay, I think you got two of them, Simon, Andrew, Simon, Peter, right?
Yeah, Simon, Andrew. And instead of Nathaniel, I'll give you another chance. One more, can you think of?
It's a kind of screwdriver, if you know.
Philip.
Yes.
There we go. Yeah, you can come grab your Bible. Here. Nice job. All right. Final point, number four. And this is the one we're going to leave with, and that really has been much of the theme of our morning. Jesus clearly and intentionally calls his disciples. So with Philip, Jesus just approached him and said, follow me. He said, follow me. Again, we're not given a lot of background. I think there was some background, but there was a point in time where Jesus just came and he said, follow me. And so there was a bit of a line in the sand that Jesus drew. I think there was a process of preparation. There was a journey that he had been taking Philip and the others down. But then there was a point in time where he said, will you step across this line? Will you follow me? And Jesus says this quite a bit. In each of the four Gospels, there are several times where Jesus says to somebody, follow me. Now, I'd encourage you actually to go read through each of those passages where he says, follow me. Although they're a little uncomfortable. They're kind of uncomfortable to read. Because so often, Jesus is asking somebody to make a pretty hard decision. Oftentimes, he's asking somebody to leave something and make a pretty significant lifestyle change, a redirection, when he says to follow me, so they can be a little uncomfortable to read, but it is what Jesus does. He says, follow me. Now again, in my own life, I think there was a point where I sensed him asking me the same thing. Now I had started to get involved with the church. I had been exposed to certain things. I had been challenged in my belief. I think I had been exposed to different reasons to believe, and then there was some good reason. And I was being convinced. And there was a lot in this whole Christianity thing that was attractive to me. I was beginning to just enjoy the friendship of the people. I did think the message itself was pretty compelling. And yet at the same time, there was a life that I was living that I wasn't sure that I wanted to give up. And I had this sense, well, I may have to give up if I really plunge in here. There may be some things that I don't do anymore. And so I wanted to straddle. And I wanted to have a foot in each world and sort of take from each what I wanted. That's what I wanted to do. But I do think there was a moment where it was like Jesus was saying, are you going to follow me? Okay, are you going to make this decision? Because it's not just a half-hearted thing. Are you going to truly follow me? And it was hard, and there's this wrestling, and do I really want to be all in here? But I think in time I was convinced. And I was convinced that Jesus was better. Okay, that it was just going to be better to follow him. And there was certainly going to be loss. There was going to be a cost. But I came to believe that following Jesus was just better when it came to the things that really mattered. That he was offering me not an easy life. Certainly hasn't been easy. But he was offering me the things that really mattered, love and peace and hope and joy. And he was going to clean me. And he was offering me those things, and that was better. And so eventually I made that decision. And I said, I'm going to follow him. And I think there are probably people that are in that same spot where they haven't come to belief yet, but they're sort of attracted to it and they're considering it, but they're straddling those worlds. And I just want to encourage you, following Jesus is better. And there certainly could be some loss. There is a cost, and you have to count that cost, but Jesus is better. Now, since I made that decision, there have also been dozens of times, I think, where I believe that Jesus has called me to renew that decision or that sense of discipleship and following him. There have been little choices. It's like I've drifted back and I'm straddling again, and I'm trying to have it both ways, and Jesus, again, is prompting me and says, okay, will you follow me here? Will you follow me now in this situation? And again, I imagine there are a lot of people who are in that place. Wrestling, okay, I know there's a decision to make, and seems like Jesus is pointing me in a different direction, but I'm not sure if I want to make that decision, and maybe you are at one of those follow me moments in your life. You know, I think Roger and Renee have been this year where this idea to plant a church came up earlier this spring. And in talking to Roger, I think he's been in this place where he's been wrestling and trying to understand, okay, what does he want to give his life to? He's been a believer for decades and decades, but I think he's at a point where he's tried to decide, okay, what does it mean to follow Jesus at this stage of my life? And this opportunity came up, and it was a hard decision to make, and there's cost to it, but he said, I want to follow. I want to take this step. I want to risk here, and I want to make this push into Severance. I was at a going away party last night for a woman from this church who is leaving to go to Central Asia on the mission field, just really probably just in a few days, and we were praying for her and saying goodbye to her, And she also has been at this point this last year where she's been asking herself, what does it mean to follow? And she's decided to take this pretty radical step on the mission field. Now, most of us are not thinking about planting a church or going into the mission field, but I would imagine, again, that there are decisions to be made in this room that we're sensing. God is bringing us to that point, and he's saying, will you follow? Band, I'd love for you to come on back up here, because we're going to close with one final song. And again, it is about following. It's I will follow. It's making a bit of a declaration, a bit of a commitment here. And our prayer this morning was that as we went through this service, that God would do a softening work in all of us and prepare us and ready us so that we could sing this song and mean it. And when we say, I will follow, when we sing that, there would even be something specific that we could say, yes, Jesus, I trust you. I believe in you. You're faithful. And I'm willing to follow you where you're going. So why don't you go ahead and stand, and let's sing that song sincerely.